Now I want to invite our speaker, Pastor Ken. I want to pray for him before I go. Father, we thank you for this beautiful young man. I pray, may your word be sweet into our heart, Father. I pray your anointing over. I pray that help us to open our heart so that word they can receive, the word they go through to our heart, Father. I pray your anointing. And thank you, Father. Thank you for Pastor Ken, for your blessing over him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. I had this idea of using balloons for an illustration that I wanted later, and I was assured there were balloons out the back, but I couldn't find any. And then I found these various sized balls, and actually, as you'll see, they fit the illustration better. I'm always pleased with when we have something in mind that he's planted, he always has a better idea than we do and how to bring that about. And it's really fun if you don't get anxious in the meantime. Would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1? We're going to go through quite a few scriptures, but almost all of them are either here or they are in your mind because they're so familiar to you. So Ephesians chapter 1. One of the things that I've discovered as we've been going through Ephesians in our senior small group that we call the Caleb Company, I thought that was a really cool name because Caleb grew old, but he inherited the promises and passed them on to his children. And so we're the Caleb Company, and we meet at Vi's house. And everybody loves Vi so much that our numbers increased from last year when I was meeting with one or the other of the guys by myself. When I said, let's meet at Vi's house, and Vi said, yes, I'd love to have you. All of a sudden, our group increased to 10 or 12.
Yay,
yay Vi. We all know a loving heart when we meet one. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we have... It starts off with God's actions. Now Paul is looking at a pagan crowd of Greeks who have come to Jesus, but there are also some Jews, but it seems like the majority of the congregation in Ephesus were Gentiles. And so he's addressing them because he has seen that God has been working among them. And so he describes God's actions in this first chapter. So he says, he has blessed you with every blessing in spiritual places. And then he enumerates what those blessings are. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He gave us wisdom and understanding. And exactly the right time, he included us in Christ by bringing the gospel to us. And not only that, he says, but he gave us his Holy Spirit as a seal. That's an amazing wealth of spiritual blessing that God brought to these pagans who had come out of the worship of other gods into the faith of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, now I'm praying for you. Now you'd think that somebody who had been blessed with all those blessings wouldn't need any more prayer. But he sees that there is room for development. There is room for growth. There is a dimension in Christ that is beyond fathoming, and he wants them to experience it. So he says, for this reason, because you are so blessed, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he enunciates what his prayers are. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Wouldn't you like that? You know, when we get to pray for one another, would you just pray for one another and say, Lord, I pray that you would give this brother or sister a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they can know you better. The other thing it points to is that you cannot grow spiritually without revelation. You can learn lots of things, but unless you have revelation, it doesn't go from here to here. Or better, from head to heart, but also from mind to spirit. Because there are things that your brain can grasp that you cannot grasp in faith, so that it actually becomes part of your operating system. It requires revelation. I'm finding that, my goodness, there are things that I've thought for years and didn't understand, and suddenly they open up. Now, one of the things that I've discovered is that in our society, we don't use logic. We are driven by sentiment, by feelings, and we interpret reality according to our feelings. We don't interpret reality by analyzing it, except for one area, money, because we are held in control by the decimal point. And so nobody confuses units for tens, or tens for hundreds, or hundreds for thousands, or thousands for millions. We know where we're at because of the decimal point, and because of our covetousness and our awareness of our fragility, we're very diligent to look at the decimal point. Now, what I find in Scripture is that we ignore the decimal point and we confuse things in all kinds of ways. But Paul says, I'm praying that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and understanding so you may know him better. But not only the spirit of wisdom, but he also prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. He really gets carried away here. I'd love to have Paul praying for me. Maybe he is. Then he goes on to say this revelation, this enlightenment of our eyes, because you can see something that is really wise, but you're not able to grasp it. So he not only prays for the revelation, but then he prays subjectively for them that they would be able to grasp what's been revealed to them. Like, I wrestle with dreams. I have these dreams, and sometimes they're really clear and amazingly clear, and they give me direction that I then check out with the reality that's around me in the Scripture and bounce it off Lois or my brothers. But, you know, it takes having enlightenment in order to be able to understand the revelation. Anyway, and then it goes on, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I remember back in seminary, one of the tasks that we were given in a theology class was to find all the metaphors for the church. And here, right at the beginning, Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ. In other words, he links two concepts. He says, this is not just a collective organization, because the ecclesia in Greek culture was the assembly of the whole citizenship of a city. And apparently the various cities in Greece had different constitutions. But the essence of the idea of ecclesia was that these were the called out ones. Now the question is not that they were called out, but who called them out? And in one city there was a council of 400. I guess it was like parliament. And only parliament had the authority to call out the whole citizenry. But when they were called out, then they had also a delegated list of responsibilities that they had to shoulder. And so it was matters of taxation, war, covenants, trade covenants, all those things. The assembly would be called together. And some say all could speak, others say only the men could speak. But in any case, the whole of the city, who were members of the city, recognized members, they would come out at the call of the assembly. And then they would discuss it and they would come to a conclusion. Then everybody was in on it. So he says, it's not just that kind of an assembly, it's the body of Christ. So that it becomes a living thing in which Christ is actually represented in the people who are there. Now, why did this radical act of God have to take place? This matter of choosing, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom and understanding, being included in Christ and marked with a seal through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why was this necessary? He goes on into chapter 2. And you'll notice that, just taking you back to verse 12 in chapter 1. He says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, and you also were included in Christ. When you follow the we and the you down through to the end of chapter 2, you discover that he's talking about the union of the Gentiles and the Jews. It was all Jews who first came to hope in Christ, right? There was the 12, and then there was the 70, and then there was the 120 that gathered in the upper room, and then it grew to 5,000, but they were all Jews. And so Paul says, we were the first to hope in Christ, but you also. And here he brings in them, and he says, this is the reason that all of this radical act of God had to take place. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, we try to modify that. We try to, like in one particular denomination, they believe that it was the reason of man that did not fall. Everything else is fallen, but reason is still a possibility to find truth. If you've ever done a course in the history of philosophy, that will really make you giggle. Because it's so obvious that all of the greatest minds of mankind, whether they were Greek or Roman or belonged to the Renaissance or the Catholic Church, wherever you find what they have developed in their thinking and they put it down on paper, you say, how could anybody think that? That's absurd. And so he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I think a thing that's dead is dead. It doesn't think. It doesn't emote. It doesn't feel. You can kick the dead squirrel off your lawn and it doesn't bite you. A thing that's dead is dead. Now, you know, I discovered a little while ago that on the chats you could pin something. And I've mentioned this before. But you can pin something so that that notable thought stays right there in front of your eyes. Now, there are things in Scripture that are worth pinning, because I find in talking to people that they're slippery. So you can think that you've established a point that is a pinning point. And then you talk to them a little bit, and you discover that they've forgotten what they just said, and what was pinned now moves all over the place. So I want you to pin this. Is this a true statement? Are we without Christ dead in sin? Or is there a little bit of life in us? The life of reason, pure heart. Sir Lancelot had the strength of 10 because his heart was pure. Remember that line? No? You need to read the ballads. Oh, they're great. So if it's dead, it's dead. And that's why God had to do this amazing act for the Ephesians, to choose them and predestine them and adopt them as sons, redeem them, forgive them, give them wisdom and understanding, then reveal to them the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that marked them as being included in Christ. And that's what Peter saw when the Spirit fell on the Gentiles, right? He recognized that the coming of the Spirit marked that they were being included in Christ. So I have a parable. So a rich man is going by the slave market, and he sees this poor wizened creature up on the slave block. It's obvious that he's blind, and he says, who is that? Why is anybody selling him? And his informer says, yeah, he's blind, but he's also deaf. Oh, and you'll notice that he's lame. Why anybody would want him as a servant, I don't know. The heart of the rich man is moved with compassion. And he says to his servant, buy him. Whatever the price, buy him. Now, even that is more than being dead, right? But God has redeemed us, not because we were possible good servants, but simply because he loved us. It was the same basis that he chose Israel. He says to Israel through the prophet, it wasn't that you were the most numerous of people or you were the smartest of people. I loved you because I loved you. In my house, I was brought up with a lot of love. And my mom used to say, Ken, guess what? I would say, what? And she would say, I love you. No, she had reason to love me. Partly because I was part of her, right? So he says in chapter 2, you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, Jews, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we Jews were by nature objects of God's wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ. And here, I think that the Jews and the Gentiles come together in the us. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Notice that this idea of being raised with Christ and seated with him is in the future. He says, until. In order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace. The biggest trouble that we have in the church today is that people want to bring forward the blessings of the millennium or of the eternal kingdom, if you're an Amel. They want to bring forward those blessings into the present time. Some time ago we had a man that I esteem, and he said that there was going to be such a transfer of wealth that we would all be independently wealthy. Where does that come from? I've commented before that we had a really dear lady here during one of those conferences. She said, I declare that everyone here will be healed. I've had a bad hip before that, and I've had it after that. I was even called out at one meeting and declared that I was healed. And I still have to sit down halfway through the song service because my right leg goes numb. So I take it that I'm not healed. Well, some would say, you have to believe that you're healed. Yes. How do you do that? Well, then you confess that you're healed until you're healed. And if you die confessing it, then you die without having received the promise. And then you're healed after you die. Oh my goodness. I'm so sad. Because the whole emphasis in present theology and in present practice is to bring us into blessings now that are for them. Now, it wouldn't be so bad if it actually worked, right? How's that working for you? The psych on TV says, how's that working for you? Are you independently wealthy yet? Are you healed now? If not, why not? Is it the failure of God? Is it the failure of your faith? Or is it the fact that the word was wrong? It was just wrong. So the thing is that in this chapter 2, Paul says that by nature we follow the desires and thoughts of our flesh. Now it says sinful nature. I wish it didn't say that. I wish it said flesh. Because you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan talked to Eve, well, Adam was there too, when he talked to them, he said, if you eat that fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You have to remember that the basic temptation that he presented to them was to be like God. When you set out a mousetrap, what do you put in the mousetrap? What kind? Peanut butter works well. Jujubes are good. Cheese. Yes, cheese works. That's classic. The bait in Satan's trap was the fruit that looked good, presumed it tasted good, but especially it would make you wise so that you would know good and evil just like God. Now I want to tell you that you have a desire. You would like to be like God. And you can't get rid of it. You want to be in control. You want to be able to discern right from wrong. And you want to be able to tell other people what is right and what is wrong. Just ask your wife. It's basic. It's basic. We ate the fruit and we were born with the results. And unless we recognize that it's our dearest desire to be like God, so that we can discern right from wrong, and then we can tell everybody else, this is right and this is wrong. And we do it all the time, even if we don't say it, you know. Oh, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, you shouldn't have said that way. Oh, you know, the words were right, but the motivations were wrong. I can discern his motivations. And we go on and on. And ultimately, we have to trace it back to the fact that I want to be God. So I'll take the rap, and you can all be holy, okay? I'm the only one that really wants to be God. But out of that came this. Out of that came this. God had said, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you'll surely die. And Satan said, no, you won't. And Satan was spinning the truth, because he knew that God had a plan for mankind and that they wouldn't die immediately. It's like the story of the guy who jumped off the top of the Empire State Building, and there was a reporter on the 25th floor. And as the guy went by, he shouted out, how's it going? And the guy falling said, so good, so far. And so the result was that they fell, but they also discovered through the death of people around them and through their own conscience that they were going to die. So the fear of death, Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews says, the fear of death holds all men in bondage. At the root of the flesh is the fear of death. The motivation of the flesh is the fear of death. We covet food because our bodies need it. We covet drink because our bodies need it. We covet sex because our bodies need it. We covet prestige, honor, because our bodies need it. We need to be accepted. We need to be honored in community. We're made for community. And so when these things are threatened, we become fearful. But at the root of the fear is the fear of death. Now, when Jesus began to gather his disciples, one of the first things that he taught in Matthew 18 was, if you want to come after me, you need to take up your cross and follow me. To take up one's cross to us means having to live with a dominating boss, a job that we don't like, a lawn that we don't want to cut. There's, to us, death involves those little things. But for someone in Jesus' culture who had seen people march through the street carrying their cross and then being put on it, it was, you need to, so in Luke, it changes and it says, you must deny self and take up your cross. You must deny self. How deeply rooted is self in you? Who? I think of that scene when Spock is doing a mind meld with somebody, and he says, the information is there, but if I pull it out, I will destroy his mind. If God were simply to transform you into the image of Christ, can't happen. It's not God's plan. Instead, he has Paul praying for you, Father, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know you better. May the eyes of their heart be enlightened, so that they may know the hope to which you have called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance. So Returning to this idea of death being death, and you got that idea pinned, and you understand that the root of the flesh is both the desires and thoughts that you have, which makes you an object of wrath. But God has made you alive with Christ. When you were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved, and God has raised you up with Christ and seated you with him so that in the ages to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Because, here's the word in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, when we get to this point, what we see is a reflection of the creation story. God created Adam, and he put him in the garden. The first thing that Adam knew when he woke up was that he had this relationship with God, and he had work to do. It's still true of men, right? Is that if anything, we are too work addicted. Some women are catching on, but we are work addicted. So one of my female friends, when she was talking, she said, oh, wasn't it wonderful for Eve to wake up? She had a husband and a garden. I don't know. I guess she got to know Adam later and then took him on as a project too. But here it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. When you look at the Hebrew background, creation was a special word. It wasn't an adaptation. You know, most of what we call creation is really manufacture. So an artist does not create. She manufactures. She takes existing things. She takes the paint, she takes the brush, or she takes the chisel, whatever, and she puts it together. But it's manufacture. It's not creation from nothing. It wasn't that there was nothing. It was that these things are taken and reused. They are repurposed in a very wonderful way. And so when God creates, he starts with something that doesn't exist or something that's dead. And here in this passage it says, he made us alive with Christ. So here's the squirrel on your lawn, and it's dead as dead, and you give it a kick and it doesn't run away. And then you walk over and you pray for it. And all of a sudden the squirrel springs up and runs up the tree. That's how dead we were. And God raises us from the dead by the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, word and spirit working together. Oh, doesn't that remind you of conception? When the sperm and the egg come together? 250 million sperm and one egg changes every month. You're a miracle. You're an absolute miracle. Because any other time, you would be somebody different. I can't conceive of that. But anyway, this is amazing that God raises us from the dead. We'll jump to the next create. The next thing we find in the last part of chapter 2. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and uncircumcised, separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And here he's including Jews and Gentiles together. And here's the second create. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. When you come to the other parts of Scripture, you discover that not only was it Jew and Gentile that he brought together, but also slave and free, male and female. Without distinguishing their unique qualities, he brings them together in oneness. And this brings us back to the idea of the Trinity. Because the Trinity is so one that they're one. One, one, one. Whereas he says to the church, be of one mind, be of one heart. If we were of one mind and one heart, that would be amazing. But like Alan Gilman says, two Jews, three opinions. And it's the same with us. And so when we are brought into oneness, it doesn't extinguish our uniqueness, but instead it brings us together in a new way under Jesus Christ. So you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Just stopping there a minute. Built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. He's referring to the prophets of the Old Covenant. Moses was considered a prophet. So were the other writing prophets. So he says, the church is built on the prophets and the apostles. So the authoritative writers for the Old Covenant were the prophets. The authoritative writers for the New Covenant were the apostles. And he said, we are being built on what God revealed to them. And he is the key chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. And in him, you too are being built together to become a house in which God lives by his Spirit. It says dwelling, but the root is oikos. Oikos is house. Now you notice that how the images for the church are building up. This is why I'm not a big fan of ecclesia. Ecclesia was the word that was used by the Greek assembly as I've described it. The chief thing is that they were self-governed. They were a democracy, more or less, and they were self-governed. And I'm afraid that with the idea of ecclesia, and especially as I've heard some people enunciate it, they are saying, it's as though we have grown up and God has given us the keys to the car. I've heard that. All that does is take us back to Genesis chapter 3, where we are gods and we make the decisions. And it completely destroys the principle on which Jesus lived when he said, I only say what I hear the Father saying. I only do what I hear the Father doing. It's a complete humanistic adaptation of the thing that God is doing, which is not to make us more independent of him, to give us the keys to the car. Because if you're going on a date, you know, you're a teenager and you're going on a date and dad's giving you the keys to the car, you don't expect to turn around and find dad in the back seat. Is that true? I want to tell you again, your dearest desire, right from the time of Adam, is to be God, to know good from evil, and to make your own decisions. Paul says that we're being built together, the building, the temple, the house. So some people don't know where a church came from. They don't know what, it's like other people I talk to, they don't know why we celebrate a holy day on Sunday. We celebrate the holy day on Sunday because, what? That's right. And what else? The Spirit came. It's the eighth day in the old calendar. It's the first day in the new covenant. So cool. So when we look at the Hebrew comparison, we find that there were two words. One is for the whole assembly coming together, that's called kahal. And another word for the spiritual assembly, edah. And the edah is the religious assembly that comes at the call of the priesthood. The kahal is the assembly that comes together at the call of the elders or the king. So when we're looking at this passage here, we're recognizing that we have these terms, the body of Christ, the building, the temple, and the house. And so a church is a combination of kuriakos, which is kurios, joined with oikos, house joined with Lord. And so in various places in Scripture, we're called the Lord's house. Whose house you are, it says. Whose house you are. And the difference between it is that the ecclesia is self-controlled, self-ordered, and self-fulfilling. But if we come together at the call of the king, and we're submitted to the voice of God, we're coming together at the voice of the king. And we're not self-ordered. We don't write our own constitution. We don't make our own declarations. Instead, we only say what heaven is saying. We turn away from self and self-ordering, and we submit ourselves to the Lord who is the Spirit. Can we hear the Spirit? Well, the more we embrace the denial of ourselves and the enthronement of Christ as King, and the more consistent that is in our lives, the clearer we hear. So in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says that if we want to know the will of God, we have to turn away, we have to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our bodies that are so dependent on air and water and fellowship and food and protection. He says we have to surrender our bodies to God that we may know it is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. I want to just open up another thing for you. 3 minutes. I want to open up another thing. Years ago, I read one of Watchman Nee's books. And in it, you may remember, because if you read it more recently, I'm not even sure which book it was because he wrote many. But he talked about soulish prayers, in which people who pray soulish prayers. What is a soulish prayer? A soulish prayer is one that comes out of the flesh. It's my desire imposed on Scott. And that has to be broken. It can actually have an effect on Scott. Because it's coming from my soul, and it's projected from my soul to his soul, and becomes a binding factor in his life. That's scary, isn't it? So then I was reading an article some years ago in local paper, and there was a barber down on Bank Street, and he had been cutting prime ministers and senators and members of parliament's hair for like 40 years or something. He was finally retiring. And in the interview that was recorded in the paper, he said, "It's amazing what you can learn when you put your hands on a person's head." What is that? That's human spirit communicating with human spirit, or human soul connecting with human soul. And then I was at a gathering in Toronto, Elam Fellowship, and Winston Nunes was the pastor of Faith Temple in Toronto. And they were the first people to kind of adopt me when I started to try to reorient myself coming out of a Baptist church into a charismatic environment. So the Elam people were very kind to me. And one day I was in the assembly and Winston Nunes was talking to the congregation, and he was introducing a prophet. And he said to the people, "Don't reach out for a prophecy. Don't reach out for a prophecy, because you will project your desires on the prophet and you will get an answer according to your desires, but it won't be the word of God." Isn't that weird? It's not. That's good. You can talk to Judith after. Because there is this ability that we have to read what the desires are in someone else's heart. We read it and we project it back to them, which is, if we project it back as simply an insight, that's one thing. But if we project it back as the word of God, as a prophetic word, we really mess up the situation. And there are a lot of people who have had the desires of their heart proclaimed back to them by someone who has a burden-bearing gift, or who is sensitive, who is empathetic. And it will be projected back as something that God is saying. And they're holding on to that, but it's actually a projection of their hearts onto the prophetic person, or onto their neighbor, their friend, their beloved one, projected back to them as the word of God. And then people get discouraged after a time because they think that God said this and he hasn't fulfilled it. There's a young man who served as an intern here some years ago, and he came to us, because Chuck was with me and Bob, but he came to us and he said, "I really feel that God is showing me that this pastor in Toronto, this lady pastor, is to be my wife." Oh. So we said, "Well, yeah, you need to consider that." Yeah. And we were suspicious, but he was a man of faith. And what God had said, he was going to believe for. So he wrote to her and he told her, "I believe that God has shown me that you're to be my wife." She sent him back a note saying, "He hasn't shown that to me." She went on to marry somebody else. She's a black lady. She's pastor of a very large, dynamic church in the north part of Toronto. But where did that come from? It was the desire of his heart projected and designed as a word from the Lord. That's why in Romans 12, it says, if you want to hear what God is saying, abandon all of your self-conceived desires that spring from your body. You cannot indulge yourself and then expect to hear the Lord. So the first rule in the Catholic order, forget the order, but anyway, is have no opinion on the matter. Have no opinion on the matter. When you want to hear from God, abandon all your own opinions. Put down your own desires. Accept the cross. If Jesus says, hey, today you're going to die, don't lose your peace. Don't let fear come in. Why? Because it's the same God who loves you. So if God says, you're going home today, well, unless you can get to the doctor in time, because when Chuck's body said, you're going home today, Chuck said, I'm going to the hospital, and they fixed him up. Be sensible about it. But no fear, no fear. You see, fear is attached to trying to keep this body alive, and it's fueled by the fear of death. And when you accept death and look it right in the face and say, my God is greater. I may live or I may die, but whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. Does this sound biblical?
Yeah.
I just want to touch on the third creation. And that's in chapter 4, verse 24. He says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Your possibility of being like God is less than zero. It's less than zero. And this is really important. So much of our Christian lives have been conditioned by the cult of self-improvement. There was a brethren man who was an elder in the Baptist church that I served before. And he was called before the elders in the assembly because he was doing stuff that brethren lads shouldn't do. And they were going to discipline him and they were going to do this and that. And one of the old guys said, he had a kind of a Scottish accent, I guess. This old guy said, leave the laddie alone. When the sap comes up in the tree, the leaves will fall off. Do you get it? When the sap in the springtime comes up in the tree and the new buds start to form, the old leaves will fall off. Now, the beech tree is particularly an example of that. But you'll notice that even the maple trees now are starting to form buds for next year. So it's the life of Christ in us that is created. We're created to be like God. We're created to be like God. And our fulfillment is when we deny the old self. Keep that word self. When we deny the old self and we embrace the presence of the Spirit, that the things in our lives start to fall off. It's the new life in Christ that causes the old things to change. And it's, according to chapter 1, it's the love, that expanding understanding and experience of the love of God that begins to change us. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. It's a total trust in the Lord. Trust for our food. Trust for our security. Trust for our drink. Trust for our clothing. It's total security in the provision of God through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus talks about it, he says to the disciples, don't worry about a thing. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. And then some will say, well, what about that place where he talked about prevailing prayer? Keep asking. You'll notice that the subject changes. Here's where the decimal point moves. In that part, he's saying, concerning the kingdom, pray until it comes. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is it here? Yes, it is. That's how come we have the power of the Spirit working among us to do miracles, to teach us, to enlighten us, to steer us. All those things. The kingdom is here, but in its fullness, it's not here yet. And Jesus says, pray until you see the kingdom come. And so we do. But in terms of our personal things, we say, God, you know, I have a need. Thank you, Lord. I thank you that you're always looking after me. So I was reading a biography of, who is that guy? John Lake. John Lake. All the faith people love John Lake. Anyway, I was reading his biography of John Lake, and he said, I seldom pray for anything for myself. Why? He didn't need to. He had such confidence. in the provision of God, he just walked, you know? It reminds, remember that old cartoon where there was that funny guy who was always seemingly out of it, and he'd step off a bridge and somebody would go by in a helicopter, and he just walked through life. And this Mr. Magoo, yes. And so maybe we shouldn't be quite like Mr. Magoo. Maybe we should have a little more wisdom. But, you know, when we can walk and not be afraid because of provision, because God is looking after us. God is looking after us. And so then, whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. But in either case, we're free from fear. But we can only do that when we deny ourselves and that old man. And here's the amazing thing, is that there's growth. God didn't create all creation in one day. It took him 6 days. And I don't know how long it'll take him to make us like him, but that's his project. And I'm confident that he will accomplish it. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Your many-faceted grace.